So our reading today is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now this chapter divides into two, I'm actually going to just read the first half of the chapter, because there's actually probably two separate sections in the chapter. And I'm just going to read down to verse 16. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Be followers of me," or imitators of me, "even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having head uncovered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with head uncovered dishonors her head. For it is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head or the head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now the man is not of the woman or out of the woman, but the woman is out of the man. Neither was the man created for or on account of the woman, but the woman on account of the man. For this cause ought the woman to have a power or authority on her head or on the head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by or through the woman, or by means of the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Now we'll stop there, and we'll trust the Lord will just bless to us the reading of his word. So I'm not going to actually review the rest of the, I didn't actually prep the review of the preceding chapters of Corinthians, but most of you have been here for most of the readings and you have access to the notes, and you can review it on your own. But this chapter then, starting off at verse 1 is probably more closely linked to the preceding chapter. The chapter divisions are a little bit arbitrary. They weren't in the original text, and they're just made by men. So these chapter divisions, however, so this before the however, "be imitators of me as I also am of Christ," associates more naturally with "give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God." Just notice those three things: the Jews, the Gentiles, and then the assembly of God, which is distinct from Jews and Gentiles. "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So his motivation in seeking to please man, not to curry favor with man, but not to cause a stumbling block or an offense, to turn people off, as we would say nowadays, he didn't want to turn people off the gospel. So as a result of that, seeking the profit of many that they might be saved. The greater profit, of course, is that you get eternal life. There's no greater profit than that, eternal life. And he says, "be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." So he wants them to imitate them in that sphere. However, this verse is also fortuitous, if I could use that word, because it brings before us person of Christ at the head of the chapter. First thing we're confronted here is with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's probably the most important thing in this entire chapter to keep in mind. Keep in mind the person of Christ and all these things will be added unto you. So, and also in verse 3, he talks about the head of every man is Christ. And he brings before him, and if we keep Christ before us as our object, the Christian life does not become a bore or a chore. It becomes rather a pleasure that as we seek to be followers and imitators of the person of Christ by learning of him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So, the first section of this chapter then brings before us the great truth of headship and its display. And I'm going to understand this. My understanding of this is that this is in assembly meetings primarily, but it can also, I think, the truth of headship goes beyond the sphere of the assembly. It is actually in the sphere of the entire universe. And as my father-in-law once told me, no one is totally useless. At least you can be a bad example. I just want to read a bad example of headship. And I want to read from Genesis chapter 3. This is a fairly familiar section to most of us, the temptation of Eve by the serpent. I'll probably read from verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat of this fruit, then your eyes will be opened, and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." So, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now notice that little phrase, gave also to her husband with her. And I'm not sure how you would interpret this. I interpret this that Adam was there the whole time. Adam was there the whole time, watching what was going on. I think Adam was curious. He wanted to see what was going to happen. And he failed to utilize his headship over the woman. He should have stepped in, interrupted, said, quoted the word of God, and then, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, you know, "Be gone, Satan. Be gone, serpent." But he did not. He failed in the great task of headship. And since that time, men have been probably failing a large part of the time in their headship. The headship, of course, implies leadership. It implies responsibility. It implies authority. It implies a number of other things, direction and so on. It's just as our head directs our body, tells our body what to do, so the man is to be the head. Now in verse 2, anyway, I just want to make that sort of preliminary comment, and I don't really have that in the notes, but I just want you to keep that in mind, that Adam failed in his headship, and God is introducing here the idea of headship, I think primarily in the church because of its visible manifestation, but also I think it implies in married life, and it implies in everything else. And believe me, this is not a popular idea. You're not going to win invitations to parties when you talk about this, and you will be, if you talk about this, it's a little bit like talking about creation and amongst a bunch of group of evolutionists, that you will be despised and rejected of men pretty quickly, because this is not a popular concept in the world. However, it is in the Word of God, and we have to deal with it, and we have to be obedient. Now he says, Paul, in verse two, "Now I praise you, brethren." Verse 17, which I did not read, he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." So verse 2, he's praising them, and this is sort of pop psychology, I guess. It's the Word of God, so it's not, but pop psychology has adopted this, that you praise somebody before you bring a rebuke to them. So he's praising them here. So you're doing something right. This is good. And he's bringing that before them. And that they remember him in all things and keep the ordinances or the traditions. And these are not church traditions so much as apostolic traditions, equal and equivalent to the Word of God. They're the Word of God that comes from an apostle, and he is commending them for keeping the traditions that he's delivered to them. In other words, the verbal and oral commands that he taught them when he was there. And he was there, don't forget, for, according to the book of Acts, for around 18 months. So they were obedient to this tradition. And I would take it that he's expounding a little bit more now on the truth of headship, the idea of headship, the being somebody being the head. And then he says, and of course, in the definition of an apostle is in Acts 1, 21, 22, and Paul deals with his own apostleship. I got the references there. One who had accompanied the Lord from the beginning of his ministry until the time he was taken up. And those were the apostles, those who heard the word of God and heard the teaching of Christ. And Paul's teachings, of course, were equivalent to that. They were the word of God because he had the Spirit of God. And I gave a bunch of references there. You can look them up and see for yourself, and I would urge you to do that, because I think that we need to base our thoughts and our teachings upon the infallible Word of God, which will not let us down. And if I've made any mistakes and you've discovered any mistakes in the references, please let me know. So Paul delivered them to them as an important message or thing that they needed to know. He delivered it over to them, and they kept them. So then he starts off what he wants them to know, that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, verse 3, and the head of Christ is God. And this is really, I call it the divine chain of command. Just as an army goes from general, colonel, major, captain on down. This is God. It's God as the origin, the font of everything. Then Christ. Christ as God manifest in the flesh. Not Christ as so much as a member of the Godhead, in which he is absolutely co-equal, co-eternal with God, but Christ as a member of the creation and taking his place in the creation, taking direction from God. He wakens morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned one. I delight to do thy will, O my God. This is Christ in incarnation. So the head of every man is Christ, and I would take he's the head of the believers in this building here. He's the head of the man down the street and the guy over there. He's the head of every man on earth. Now, whether or not they accept that is another thing. And most men live in rebellion against that concept, but hopefully the Christian will live in submission to that, because that's the will of God. Speaking to myself, first of all. And then the head goes down from God, Christ, man, woman. It's laid out for us there. Christ in his humanity, the place that he's taken in creation. There's two other headships of Christ, at least two others, that are mentioned in the scripture, and I reference them in the notes. God has given Christ to be head over all things, head over the universe. He's given him to the church as head over all things. And he's also the head of the church, head of the body, which is the church. And the references are there in the notes. There are notes at the back. If you don't have them, I can make some more. So if you want, just ask me after. And the display of headship in church meetings is the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man. And before, I leapt over a section of notes. I think there's five symbols of the Christian, external symbols of the Christian faith in this chapter, and that is the uncovered head of the man, the covered head of the woman, the Lord's Supper, or it's actually an adjective describing a noun. I'll get into it next week. It's not a possessive. It's not the supper of the Lord. It's, what kind of supper is it? Well, it's a lordly supper. It's a Dominical supper, Mr. Darby translates in one place. It's an imperial supper. It's a lordly supper. That's what kind of supper it is. And we also have the bread, which is a constituent of it, and the cups. We have five symbols, and two other symbols are baptism and the first day of the week. Baptism, because it brings us, it's an external association. It's more the Christian faith than the church. You can be baptized and not in a church. You're in the church, which is his body, but you're not in a local church necessarily. But I think in the New Testament we have baptism enjoined and assumed for every believer. And then the first day of the week is just when the disciples gathered. It's the day of the Lord's resurrection. See, there's a typo there. It's not if the Lord's resurrection, it's of the Lord's resurrection. So anyway, moving on down. So we have, I pick out seven symbols that you can look at for the church. There may be more, but those are the seven that I was able to discern. I also pick out eight reasons for the man, the head of the man being uncovered and the woman being covered. And we'll just work through them here. I have no idea how long this is going to take. It may take me 10 minutes, but if it does, we'll be out early because I haven't really, don't really have notes and haven't really fully prepared the following section in an organized way that I'd like. So anyway, the first reason is just in verse 4 to verse 6, it's called honor. And every man praying or prophesying, having, notice his is in italics, so having head covered, dishonors his head, who is Christ. So if he has something down upon his head, and that's the understanding of that, it's something that's putting down over the head, he dishonors his head, who is Christ. But every woman that prays or prophesies with head uncovered, the head uncovered literally, dishonors her head. In other words, there's two uses for head here. There's the head that is on my shoulders and my head who is Christ. So I have two heads. I have this head and I have a head who is Christ. A woman has two heads as well. She has her own head and then she has the man who is her head. So that's the two uses here. We have to distinguish them. And Paul distinguishes them, the writer, the Spirit distinguishes them by the use of the possessive. Dishonors her head, who is the man. So for that is even all one as if she were shaven. So what he's saying here, if a man prays or prophesies, and I take this as collective. Now, verse 5, it looks like that a woman can pray or prophesy in an assembly gathering if she has something on her head. But Paul in chapter 14 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2 deals with the fact that a woman is to keep silence in the church. Once again, not a popular idea. You will not win friends if you discuss that among most of Christendom and even the evangelical Christian world. But that is the teaching of the Bible in two distinct places. So having a woman minister of a church is a contradiction of terms. I don't know how if they read those sections, I don't know how they how they deal with that. I mean, how do you deal with that when it says a woman's to keep silence in the church and here you're upstanding in front of the congregation allegedly, you know, expounding the Word of God. But anyway, that's what the Bible teaches. Like I say, it's not popular, but it is there. And we practice it in our assembly, as we know. So now, what's he saying here then in verse 5? Every woman that prays or prophesies with head uncovered dishonors her head. Does that mean that it's outside of the church gathering? Or I have not taken it that way. I have taken it this way. My understanding is this, that when a man gets up and prays or prophesies, and prophesying is more the idea here of teaching now, because we know that prophecy is gone from Ephesians. At this time it was still extant, but at this current time, with the delivery of the full Word of God, we no longer have direct prophecy from God, but we do have teaching. And so every man, say, praying or teaching, having head covered, dishonors his head. So I understand it this way, that when a man gets up and prays or teaches in the assembly, the whole congregation is viewed as partaking in that activity. Now, not everybody understands it that way. Some understand it that he's just dealing with this one fact here, and he's going to deal with the silence of the woman later on. I find that a little awkward to interpret it that way. I like the interpretation that the assembly is viewed collectively as partaking and participating in that brother's activity. And that's my understanding. Others understand it that a woman prays or prophesies with head uncovered in the home. She should, or in another venue, in a non assembly venue. I think that 1 Corinthians myself is an assembly epistle. It's an epistle of teaching on the local assembly, and I understand this to be primarily applicable to the local assembly. However, there are others who, other sisters who will cover their head if they're praying in the home, say with their husband or something, and I certainly have no objection to that. But I don't think that's the primary teaching here. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, but that's my understanding of the teaching, that it's viewed collectively. So, and if you view it that way, it simplifies it, just makes it simple. So a woman, if she has her head uncovered, it's Paul says it's the same as if she has her hair all shaved off. And that, of course, is not, it's not acceptable in most societies. And hair, and we talk about hair a little later on, and we'll get into that. So that's the first thing. It's the idea of honor. It's a woman. It's dishonor and honor. A person who prays or prophesies having head covered. Conversely, if his head is uncovered, he would honor his head. He would honor Christ. And a woman who is covered honors her head. So anyway, we'll move on to verse 7. And here it is, the idea of glory. The man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So the idea of image here is the idea visible representation, a visible representation. And so in the assembly gatherings, you have a group of men sitting, and they're sitting with their spouses, or they're sitting with their family or whatever, and they're uncovered. And they are, that's a picture of Christ. The man is the image of Christ. So when you look upon the gathering of this church, and you see the man exposed with bare head, you see Christ. That's the teaching. He's the image and glory of God. You see the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. So the woman is covered up. Why? Because man's glory should be covered in the gathering of the believers. Because it's the gathering of the believers is not for the glory of man, it's for the glory of God. So what do? You put a covering on the glory of man, who's the woman, and there he is, he's there, but he's cloaked, he's veiled. And you can't see man's glory because it's got a covering on it. You can see God's glory because there he is exposed. So that's the teaching, that the man is the image and glory of God. How is man the glory of God? Well, he's the glory of God in the sense that he shows, by being subject to God, he shows God's greatness, God's majesty, God's excellence. The displayed excellence of God is manifest in the man. He's displayed because he is submissive to Christ. He's submissive to God. The woman is the glory of the man. How's the woman the glory of the man? Well, it's not simply the fact that they can wear finer, they're better looking, and they wear better clothes, and they're generally, it's the opposite of the bird world, where the male bird is the attractive one, and the female is dowdy. In the human being, it's the exact opposite. That's probably not the thought here, although it is nonetheless true. But the thought, I think, is that the woman is the glory of man, and that she displays she renders conspicuous man's authority. Man's authority is rendered conspicuous by the fact that the woman is submissive. I have a note here from Mr. Vine. The woman is man's counterpart and complement, and in her, man reaches the full manifestation of himself. And that's how the woman is the glory of the man. But she is cloaked. She is veiled in the gathering. I'm not suggesting that she wear a burqa. That's not the thought here, or one of those veils, things that cover the whole head. It just has to be something that's down upon the head. That's the thought here. So glory, then. It's fitting that the glory of God be displayed in the assembly of the saints. And then in verse 8, there's another reason, and it has to do with origin. Man is not out of the woman, the woman is of the man. It goes back to Genesis once again. The woman was taken out of the side of the man and out of his rib, and he was created, and there she was, and Adam fell in love. And so you have the woman, the fact that the woman originated out of the man is another reason why the woman should be should be cloaked or veiled in the company of the believers. So it has to do with origins. And this creation order is reflected in assembly order as well. Man, woman, creation, man, woman in the assembly. So, and then the related to this, of course, is purpose, the idea of purpose. Verse 9, neither was the man created on account of the woman, but the woman on account of man. Man was first created, and there was no creature that was found of all the creatures of the earth. There was no creature that was found that was fitting for him. God created the woman, the complement of man in every way, a creature, a person that was fit for him, that was meet, as it says, but meet is the idea of fitness, fit for him. And that's the idea of the purpose of the man. The woman was created for the man. And so that, once again, is reflected in simply in the assembly gatherings. The fact that it goes back to creation once again. And then in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head, on the head, because of the angels. So here's the idea of the woman having authority. A lot of people understand this as a sign of authority, a sign of her being under authority. But I wonder if it's not just her authority to be present in the gatherings. My authority is that I am under the head of the man, and I have this authority on my head, and that's really a simple way of looking at it. It's either an expression of her submission to authority, her actual authority to be in the gathering. And the angels are, it's interesting, it's because of the angels. Now, angels are observing God's order. They sang for joy, we read in the Old Testament, at the creation. They observed God in creation. And if you look over in Ephesians 3 and 10, it says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The many-hued wisdom of God is displayed to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. The angels observe this. And when they see this, when they see the woman with her head covering, they're seeing something that was established at creation. They're seeing it remanifested in the assembly. They saw how Adam failed, and now, hey, all of a sudden, here it is in the assembly. Great. There it is, and God is teaching the angels the importance of man being subject to Christ and the woman being subject to the man. And I should say a thing here about this headship. This does not imply any sort of dictatorship for man and woman. This does not give any authority to man to be in any way abusive or authoritarian in his relationship to the woman. I don't believe that. My understanding is that it's more an idea of responsibility that goes along with the authority. You have to have responsibility. You're responsible for that woman. You're responsible for her care. You're responsible to look after her. You're responsible to see that she's protected, just as Adam did not. And he failed in that. And so God is saying, I want this to be displayed in the church, that here's somebody to look over it. And it's nice when you see this manifested in a relationship. It's nice when you see it manifested in the assembly. So the women are not in any way second-class citizens in an assembly. They ought not to be second-class citizens. In fact, the assembly was just composed of men. It wouldn't last very long, is my opinion. But it needs to have that balance, that divine balance that God's put in the assembly. So here we have, and in verse 11 and 12, we have that taught more, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. So when they're in the Lord, when they're saved, when they're in the Lord, they're mutually dependent. They're dependent on one another. The man's not without the woman. The woman's not without the man. They have to work together. And just as the woman is out of the man, originally in the creation, man is also through the woman. We're all born from our mothers. And this is the original creation. And then that nice phrase, but all things are of God. Now, that phrase is also found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I'll just read it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. I get the idea of the new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. It's exactly the same phrase there. And all things are of God. Here we have, I checked it up in the Greek. It's exactly, word for word, the same. Lost it. But is translated and in, and it's the same Greek word, and all things are of God. The R is in italics. But all things and all things are out of God. So the origin in the original creation was all things of God. And as a result of that, man's accountable to God. And man's done his level best to try to deny that accountability by concocting mathematical fiction such as the Big Bang and biological fiction such as evolution from the single cell to the present complexity that we see, which is a complete fiction, because all the things that are supposed to drive evolution, natural selection, mutations, and genetic drift, all result in either no gain of information or mostly a loss of information in the genome. And you're not going to get evolution if you lose information every time you make a move. So, and I mean, it's really simple to show that just by reference to some of the cats, cat family, of which there are 39 members. Anyway, so mutual dependence. In the new creation and the old creation, all things are of God. All things originate from God. All things are to God, for God's glory, for God's purposes. And this is another reason for the woman's head covering. We're still on the head covering, but all this is being taught here. So it's actually a big deal. So verse 13, judge in yourselves. Is it comely? Is it suitable that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And then he talks about the long hair. And the answer clearly is no. It is not comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered. And I view this as collective, that a woman, when she is gathered with the believers and prayer is being made, that she should have a head covering, because it's collective. So that's my understanding of it. And if you have a different understanding, I probably read it, but I wouldn't mind discussing it with you later. So that's a common sense judgment, a reason that he gives. Just use your own common sense. You use the sense. And then it says, does not nature even teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for hair is given to her for a covering. Now, this covering is a different word than the covering of being covered in the preceding verses, down in verse 4 and 5, 6, so on. It's a different word. It's the idea that she has a natural covering on her head. It's a personal and natural covering. And it's her glory. A woman's hair is her glory. And, hair is, and once again, I'm just going to make a comment on the difference between a man having long hair and a woman having long hair. I think what is being taught here is the original distinction of the sexes. So that I should be able to look at a person, look at a man, maybe from a distance and say, you know, by that man's haircut, I can't see anything but his head, but by that haircut, the back, I would judge that's a man. And I should be able to look at a woman at a distance and say, without even distinguishing clothes or anything, I should say, just looking at the head, I should be able to say, that it's got to be a woman. Now, you're not always right. I mean, I've seen women with really short hair. You look at it from the back and you just catch a glance, is that a man or a woman? Conversely, more often, you see men with long hair. There's nothing worse than greasy long hair on a man, is there? I see it in the office sometimes. I just think, man, we'll have a shower. Anyway, just like, sorry, that's just an incidental comment. But I think that I think, you know, I mean, long hair is not attractive on a man to me. I don't find it attractive at all. And I don't know how, other people deal with it. But since the 60s, when I grew up, people started to have long hair. Guys would wear long hair. It was the hippie generation, and they're still around, the hippies. Except they're not hippies anymore, not called it anymore. But that's when I grew up, when the later 60s, when guys started to grow their hair long, started with the Beatles, actually. When they had hair that was probably no longer than some of ours would wear now, instead of short back and sides, and it just got more and more and more. So that is, excuse me, that's contrary to the Word of God. That's all I'll say about it. I think there should be a distinction in the sexes. You shouldn't have to go and make a bunch of, to be in doubt when you look at a person. And that's my judgment. It doesn't mean uncut hair. People will try to make a thing that you can't cut your hair. I don't think that's being taught here. It may be taught elsewhere, but I wouldn't teach that from here. And then the last reason is that this is a universal custom among the churches. If any man seems to be contentious, if you want to fight about it, there's nothing to fight about because we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. We do not have the custom of having a woman uncovered, and neither do any of the churches with which I'm associated. So that is basically the teaching here on long hair. It has to do with honor. The honor of man, the honor of Christ. It has to do with glory, the man being the glory of God displayed. The man is the image. Notice it doesn't say that the woman's the image of man. She's not the image of man. Man is the image of God. But woman is not the image of man. Woman is the glory of man. So the origin, the original creation order, the original creation purpose, the authority that she has to be in the gathering, the mutual dependence of the sexes. In true Christianity, we're brought back to dependence upon the Lord and one another. Dependence in the creation and in the new creation. Finally, there's a common sense judgment that Paul asks us to make. Just judge in yourselves. And then he says that this is the universal custom among the churches of God, and he teaches that elsewhere in the book as well. So that basically is the reason. That is the teaching on the head covering that I can give. There's 8 reasons for it. There may be more. You may be able to subdivide some of those, but that's what I've been able to glean from this. And I view this as a church gathering, primarily. And I view this as something that harkens back to creation. It's a creation thing. Man lost his headship in creation. He stepped aside when Eve was being tempted. And this is being restored to us now in the church. May the Lord bless his word to us.